Guys, we're looking at the subject of strongholds and freedom from strongholds, and we're going to continue on this series and have a look really at some of the things that we believe God's saying to us. Our key text has been from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 to 5. And as we look through that, it says there, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." So we've been looking at this idea of strongholds. Strongholds are a house of thoughts. It's a strong place within our minds, a building of thoughts with lies and deception and sometimes even some evidence. So we talked about this, you know, you might have a stronghold of I'm a failure, and so you might even have evidence that you're not that good, that you've went for a job and you didn't get it, or that you tried to do that and you couldn't get it, or you were never the first pick for the football team. And so all of these things, they start to build up this house of thoughts, a stronghold that causes us to believe it rather than to believe truth. And we've looked at how we've been given this ability, we've been given weapons to be able to tear down strongholds, to demolish strongholds, to take every thought captive. And we've been given these weapons in our hands, which means we've got something to do in all of this. This is not a passive thing. This is something that we're involved with. We need to recognize the strongholds that we have within our lives. We need to reject that lie, and we need to rebuild with truth. And so that's what we've been looking at over this last while. And hopefully those of you who were in Connect got to expand on this a little bit more, got to talk about some of the ways that we can recognize some of the strongholds that were in our lives. And not giving any secrets away, but I know in our Connect group we talked about things like reading God's word, because when we read God's word, truth exposes deceit and lies. And so it's really important that we have that. It's important that we walk in friendship and godly friendship and closeness with people who are of like mind with us in terms of walking through life with godly Christian people who are given permission at times to speak into our lives, and not in a condemnation, not in a challenging way, but in a loving way to say, "I'm not sure that you don't need to have a look at that area," or "I don't agree with that statement," or whatever it might be, but in that loving way that can bring about change within our lives. We can ask ourselves, we can look into our own hearts, into our own lives, and really start to ask, what are we believing that's not true, that are lies? We can ask the Holy Spirit, and absolutely He is our counselor. He's our great teacher who wants to lead us into all truth. And we can also then ask, and last week we looked at this idea of the eruptions, these times whenever something happens in our lives, it seems totally out of context, and we're reacting to something that just seems, what was that all about? Well, ask yourself, what's going on in those moments? When deep emotions are triggered, what's going on in that moment? Is there a lie that I'm believing that's causing me to have a stronghold that I need to break in Jesus' name? And we looked at the importance of rejecting these lies, and we looked at ways that we can rebuild with the truth. And I was just so blessed and encouraged to hear about a lot of the Connect. But again, I know in ours, it was just wonderful. You know, we had a look and we all had our phones out because we're of that generation where everything's on your phone. And we were talking about the YouVersion app. So most of us are friends now on the YouVersion app, and you can see who skipped their reading and who, nobody kidding you. But we're able to encourage each other through that, and a good lot of our Connect group now, we're all reading through the Bible in a year. We've encouraged each other to do that. And you know what? Here was the thing. We freed ourselves and we said, if it takes us a year and a half or even 2 years, well, sure, isn't that better than doing nothing? And so we're working through that. And I would encourage you guys to do things like that. Talked about different tactics about how we can get God's word more and more into our hearts. And I believe that will have happened right across the board. And one of the things that I really want to press home in the midst of this series is that this is a battle, that you and I are engaged in warfare, that you and I, we're not in the UN peacekeeping zone. There's no such thing for a Christian. We're in warfare here. And the enemy wants to do everything to pull us down. And the biggest thing that he can do is mess with our minds, is to bring lies and deceit. And our problem is that we're so used to accepting lies and deceit that sometimes we just lie back under it. You're a failure. Oh, right enough, I am. Oh, you're useless. You're worthless. God doesn't really love you. Oh, and we find those things nearly easier to accept than we do the truth. And so we've got to learn to take the fight to the stronghold and build up houses of truth. So today, we're going to start looking at specific strongholds and look at how we rebuild truth into our lives in regards of those strongholds. So first of all then, we want to look today at the stronghold of worth. The stronghold of worth. I think for many people, the idea of worth, being worthy, being loved, being of some sort of value, can be a big problem in our lives. And part of the problem is that Paul talks in Romans 12 too about us not conforming to the pattern of this world. And unfortunately, many of us, we've conformed to the pattern of this world in terms that we view our worth and our value the same way that the world does. So what I mean is this. The world measures worth in regards of this. It measures worth on a number of things. So things that we do, right? So things that we do, things that we accumulate, things that we have achieved, etc. So for example, we can measure worth on, what do you do for a living? Okay, what's your job? And some people will be really proud to tell us their job. Some people will be a wee bit embarrassed to tell their job. Just seems to be the way it is. Because sometimes we can value our worth on what we do for a living or how we function. What kind of car do you drive? Ridiculously enough, sometimes we gather our worth, our sense of self-esteem and self-worth of what kind of keys we have and what kind of car we drive. And it seems silly to say it out loud, but it's the pattern of the world. What kind of house do you live in? Where do you live? Do you live in a council estate? Do you live in a private housing estate? Do you live in a development? You know, where do you live? Because I live in a development. I don't know about you. Right. Where do you live? Okay. It can measure these external things that measure our sense of worth. How much do you earn? That wasn't an actual question. Don't want the answer. Do you have lots of friends? Like one of the things our young people are going to grow up in a culture of, is a lot of them gather their self-worth from how many likes they get on photographs on Facebook, how many friends they have on Facebook. And although that's for our generation, my generation above, that just seems, why would that be a big issue? But for our teenagers coming up, that's a big issue. We can gather our worth on those things. Are you in a relationship? Does somebody significant love you? Do you have kids? Do you have a husband? Do you have a wife? How successful are you? Have you achieved anything of note? Although we don't anymore have a class system as such, we don't really, you know, I know we talk about upper class, middle class, and lower class, but really that's no big deal in our society. It doesn't really affect many of us. But we do have something that's not as obvious, but still as significant for many of us. So one of the first questions you ask someone after you ask their name is, where do you live? Do you ask them? That's a bit personal. one of the questions that I'm often asked very quickly, it's the people who don't go to church, telling them you're a minister is a conversation stopper. Honestly, it's a sketch. What do you do for a living? And I'm asked that all the time. And what's happening in a lot of us, whenever we're asking that, we're judging where somebody is. We're judging, right, where am I going to rank you? Now, you're all going, no. But the world does it, and we fall into the pattern of this world. I was in a fast food establishment recently. Long live the Daniel plan. And so standing, I was chatting away to someone, and this really friendly guy, and he had his son with him, and he just started talking away, and he was a bigger guy than me, and so I was taking his advice on what was nice in Moira. You know, he's saying that wee pizza place down there is really lovely, really good stuff, and then here, I love it in here, and also we were talking away anyway, small talk, and we're chatting away, and the wee boy was going, I have to go to school tomorrow, and I said, school's brilliant, mate, you should really enjoy it, and I did the old person thing of, best days of your life, son, best days of your life, I wish I could go back, right? And so I was doing that, and I says, wait, you have to get a job. You have to get up early and stay up late. It's, you know, it's not always easy. And he says, do you have a job? And I says, yes. He says, what do you do? I says, I work for a church. And he went, and he walked away, and his dad took a step away from me and just stood there in fear. Just, It was really weird and didn't talk to me until he got his takeaway and he went, all right, mate, all the best now. I walked out. So I'm really looking for inventive ways to tell people what to do without actually telling them what to do and scaring the life out of them. But we do have this kind of idea of placing people and their worth and their value. And so we'd attach that to ourselves. So we're all going to have different things that we attach our worth to. Relationships, achievements, just stuff. The problem with that is that all of that can be taken away. All of that can be removed. Or we can come across somebody that just has more stuff than us, and it makes our stuff not seem as significant, so we don't feel as significant or worth as much. So what happens when we aren't successful? When we don't have that job that gives us a sense of value? When people in our lives reject us, walk away from us, or our sense of value and worth plummets? Because it's been built on the things that we have, things that are tangible, things that we can touch. Now, for most of us, add on a Christian life to this. And if we live in the pattern of this world, we view our worth in such a way that, well, if I'm a good Christian, I'm worth something to God. I can lift my hands up and praise if I've been a good Christian this week. If I've done well, if I've read my Bible well, if I've been nice to people, if I haven't lost my temper, if I've done really, really well, then that's good. I've got value. I've got worth. But for many of us, we don't feel like that. We miss our devotions at times. We can struggle in the ministry that we have. We can maybe not have much success to point towards. And so we can feel not of great worth or of value to God. One of the things that I had to learn really early on as a pastor, as a preacher, was that my self-esteem couldn't be built on how well I preached on Sundays. Now, some of you are going, well, that's obvious, Alistair, because it would be really low. But you know, there's some Sundays where it went really well, and you were like, yeah, that's amazing. And you felt great all week. You were ready for killing dead things. And then there were weeks that it just didn't go well, and you were down in the depths, and you had to realize, this can't be right. This can't be, this external thing of measuring self-esteem can't be what's right. You see, the Bible teaches us a different way. Our value and our worth is not accumulated by us, but is given to us. That's really important for us to get today. Our worth and our value is not accumulated by us, but it is given to us. So we're going to explore that for a while. We are worth more than we could imagine and have value greater than we could have guessed because, and I have 3 points for us this morning, I'll race through. Number one, God created us. God created us. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it, the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give you every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. When God created us, he stopped, looked back, and went, that's not just good. That's very good. We have been created by God. We need to understand today we're not an accident. We're not here by mistake. We're not here by a constant evolving of different chemicals that have got us here somehow. The Bible reveals truth to us that we are here by the purpose and the design of God. He created us. He has breathed life into each one of us. Each one of us is unique. Each one of us is a standalone. Some of us are going to go, amen. But each one of us, we have been created by God. Do you know something? Things are valuable because of who created them. Things in life, like, let me give you, I went on, and I'm not really much, I don't have much culture about me, but I went on to see the Dearest artwork that has sold in the last while. So here's one. Okay. Does anybody know what you call this? Okay. Now, this is the dearest piece of artwork that is sold to date. It was sold this year. It is called the Nefea Fa'epipioa, means when will you marry, by a guy called Paul Galdrin. Anybody heard of him? No, that's okay. I can pronounce his name whatever way. But he's obviously a famous artist, okay? And it was sold this year at $300 million. Now, I think my daughter could have painted that. Right? But it's because of the name. See the wee name at the bottom there? Because that name's on it, it's worth an absolute clean fortune. Here's another one. Anybody know what you call this one? Pardon? The Card Players? No, it is right. I think somebody got it there, yep. So it's The Card Players by a guy called Paul Cézanne. Anybody heard of him? Yep. Oh, good. These are more cultured than me. And this sold last year for $274 million. Again, it's nice. It would look well in my living room. But it's because of who painted it. It's because of whose name's on it. Here's one that you might get. Anybody know who painted this? Van Gogh. Okay, he painted this. This is called The Portrait of Dr. Gachet by Vincent van Gogh, or Van Gogh. And it sold in 1990. Now, remember, that's a lot of time ago, so this must be worth goodness knows how much. But this sold in 1990 for $152 million. Because it was painted by a famous painter, it bears his name. Here's another one, one final one. Okay, anybody know what you call this one? This one's called A Garçon à la Pipe, a dude with a pipe, right? And my French is amazing. And this is by Pablo Picasso. And this sold for $131 million. Why? Because it's got someone's name on it. Because it's been created by someone famous, someone who we value and think, wow, what a creator of wonderful things. And so we can have this, we understand that the person that created it gives value to it. Remember meeting with someone not so long ago, and this person was an artist, and they showed me some of their artwork. Honestly, I went weak at the knees at how brilliant it was. It was incredible. But he struggles to make a living because he doesn't have the name. It's been given its value because of who created it. Now, if you go to Ephesians 2, chapter 10, it says that we are God's workmanship. Poema is the word that's used there. I know I've said this to you before, but poema means poem, a piece of art, work of art. We are God's work of art. We bear his name. We then intrinsically have value that is priceless. Because the God of all creation, he has put his name on us. He has painted us, crafted us, put us together. We are his. Psalm 139, 13 to 14, in the Voice paraphrase has this. It says, "For you shaped me inside and out. You knitted me together in my mother's womb long before I took my first breath. I will offer you my grateful heart, for I am your unique creation, filled with wonder and awe. You have approached even the smallest detail with excellence. Your works are wonderful, and I carry this knowledge deep within my soul." You have value, not because of what you have done or what you have achieved or what anything that you could have accumulated. You are valuable and of worth because of who created you. And whose image you bear. You see, it's not even that we're just creation as the same as the birds and the trees. And that's why I read that whole passage. We have to understand that God created us as the pinnacle of his creation, as the ones who would bear his image, as the ones who would have the image of God. What a privilege. And he has caused us to bear his image, to have his signature, as it were, over our lives that brings great worth and great value to us. Secondly, we know that we have great value and great worth because God chose us. This, I think you guys must have sneaked into my iCloud account and read my sermon notes for the songs you were picking this morning. And the scripture that you read, John, because this is where we're going. So if you go to Ephesians 1, don't you just love it when God brings it all together? It's cool. So Ephesians 1 and verses 3, and we'll read down a wee bit, down to verse 8. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." What an incredible verse. Before the foundations of the world, we need to get this. He chose you. He looked through all that would be and said, "I choose you. I choose you." Now, there's a lot of ideas about what this means, a lot of ideas about the ramifications of what this means, and there's a lot of theological discussion around this stuff. Now, we're not going to get bogged down with all of that this morning. We're just going to accept what this says and celebrate it. You see, this is truth. Now, we can get on to all the ramifications. We can talk about those, but they're just our speculations. This is what God says. I chose you. If you're his, he chose you. If you said yes to Christ, well, it was that he chose you. You see, Christianity is not us running towards God. Christianity is God running towards us and saying, "I choose you. I choose you." This blows my absolute mind away. See, many of us might have been the last picked whenever it came to football teams or rounders, and it must have been really embarrassing. I say that because I was never the last picked. I'm sorry, right? I probably would be today, and at Delamont, I probably will be. They'll think that guy can't run round all the stations. There's no way he'll make it, okay? But it must have been, you know, I always felt really sorry. Anytime I organized football, I never let them pick teams. I would have tried to pick the team so that nobody, I would have went, "Right, yous go up there and yous go down there." Because I never wanted anybody to be lost. They have to take me, right? But here's the thing. Before the foundations of the world, God looked and said, "I pick you. I choose you." Wow. I mean, that just blows my mind. Today, I'd love you to hear God's voice whisper deep within your heart, "I choose you. I have chosen you." And we've been chosen to be part of God's family. Look at what it says here. "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ." We're going to work backwards through this. Through Jesus Christ. The story of the fall, you see, is that in Genesis 1:27, yes, we've been created, but as it goes on into Genesis chapter 3, it tells us that Adam and Eve fell, that sin came into the world, and our relationship with God was broken. And what God didn't do was God didn't just scrub it, didn't scrap it. He didn't view it as many of us who were ever playing a game on the PlayStation and you make a bit of a mess and you just hit restart and you can start all over again. God chose, rather than to restart, he chose to redeem. He chose to send his son. He chose that he would come and that he would pay the price for our redemption. You see, a while ago, we were selling our house, and it was not long after the downturn, and it was amazing. You know, maybe a year before, we could have sold it for double the price, right? Everybody sympathizing with us all here, right? Could have been sold for double the price, and then you're kind of going to the estate agent, "Oh my goodness, is that like all it's worth?" And the statement comes back of, "Your house is only worth what someone's prepared to pay for it." Isn't that right? Anything's only worth what someone's prepared to pay for it. Now, if we turn that around and we say you're worth what someone was prepared to pay for you, mind blown. Jesus came to pay the price for you. And the price was his life. The price was death on a cross. The price was separation from the Father. The price was torture and humiliation. The price was everything. And he paid it for you. And he paid it for me. Is it any wonder we're moved when we're singing Amazing Love? Romans 5, verses 68 remind us in the discourse there, but especially verse 8, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was the way that he demonstrated his love for us. John 3:16. We know it so well, but we need to apply it into our hearts. That for God so loved the world, that's you and me, that he gave his only son. That was the price that was paid for you and for me. If we're only worth what someone would pay for us, then we're worth a heck of a lot. He paid the price of his life for you and for me. Because Jesus died on the cross, we could be redeemed. We could be bought back. We could be rescued from a life away from God and brought into relationship with him. Wow. Just Odette had come and she'd give me this, and I'm going to read it out now, Odette, because it fits in with what we're saying. And she just felt God was saying this to her. And she just said, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck you from my hand. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I love you enough to call you friend. You are the pearl I bought at a great price. I am enough. Trust me, love me, pour your heart out to me, because I am enough. And it's just really in line with what I'm saying here. And so we've been bought to be part of his family, to be part of the family of God, as sons and daughters of the Most High God. He chose you to be in his family. You've heard the statement, oh, you can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Well, God did choose his family, and he chose you. He chose you. 1 John 3, verse 1 says this, how great the love of God that he has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. That we should be called children of God. Maybe a way to help us to relate to this and bring it down. Those of us that have children and we've experienced having them as babies, do you know whenever they're born, they haven't achieved anything. Sure, they haven't got their A-levels. They haven't got their GCSEs. They haven't become a great footballer for Liverpool like Zach will. They haven't... no, apparently Alison says he's not allowed because that means he has to move away, and that's not allowed to happen, so he can play for the Glens. You're going to use the Glens. There's nothing that really they've achieved yet. They haven't learned to walk yet. They haven't learned to talk yet. They dribble, they drool, they cry, they need nappies changed. There's very little of anything as you're managing them and working with them that you can go, they've achieved this, they've done this, they've anything like that. However, our delight in them is as strong as it ever will be. You just look at them, and I know with our Zach at the minute, and you just, oh. Like I heard him cooing last night in the middle of the night, and I, oh, isn't that lovely? Part of me wanted to go in and wake him up, but then I realized, no, because I'll be up all night. But you're just like, wow, and you just delight in them. You just absolutely, your heart overflows as you look at them, not because of what they've achieved, not because of what they've done, not because of even their potential, not because of anything else, but because they're yours. And because you delight in them, and because you joy in them, and because you love them, and because they're in your family. And that's how God looks at us. That's how God views you and I. Zephaniah 3:17, the New Living Translation says, for the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness, with his love. He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Now, because we've fallen into the pattern of this world and how we view worth, we feel like we're only worth something to God when we're doing well. Let me give you a wee illustration. Do you know, we often tell our kids whenever they're coloring in, and we say to them, you've got to color within the lines. You know, you've got to get it right. Don't go out beyond the lines. No, no, keep it tidy. Keep it right. You know, have it looking beautiful. And there's an example of someone coloring in between the lines. I'm 37 and I still can't really color in between the lines very well. But we have this kind of idea, and we have this idea of the Christian life. If I color within the lines well this week, I can come to church and worship. I can be confident in my faith. I could even maybe pray for the sick. I could give a word of tongues. I could even expect prophecy. If I color within the lines, I can do great things for God. I can achieve things for God. I can pray. I can have boldness in my prayer life. I can give advice in the Christian life. I can stand strong. I can turn up to church and go, hallelujah, brother. No, nobody does that. Okay? But I can come and I can have this confidence as a Christian if I color between the lines. But here's the problem. If you're like me, this is what your life looks like. eventually. There we go. I don't know whether you feel a bit more like that than the other picture. That it just goes outside the line sometimes. That it's a bit of a mess. That it's a bit of a, oh, it's not a great offering to be able to bring. And we think that coloring between the lines in our lives equals love and acceptance, and we can then have boldness and move forward in God. But guys, even before we start coloring in, God has loved us and he delights in us. And even if that's what the picture of our lives look at right now, he still delights in us. His love and his grace and his mercy is still turned towards us. That just blows me away. We need new batteries and that. It just blows me away. Do you know there's a, excuse me, as I struggle a wee bit with hay fever today, but there's a wee song that I just love. A guy called Jason Upton sang it. And whenever the girls were younger, I used to sing it with them. And now they're too embarrassed to have me do it. But I'll do it with Zach as well. And I think I've sung it before. And you don't mind me singing in the middle of my sermon, do you? Make the pose. But it's just a beautiful wee song. And it just says, I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of you, children. I am so proud of you. I'm proud of you when you are sleeping. I'm proud of you when you're awake. So whatever you do, don't stop trying. Because learning makes lots of mistakes. I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of you, children. I am so proud of you. And you know, Jason Upton wrote that for his kids, but whenever he sung it, he felt like that's what God was singing over him. And if I can sing that over you today, because God delights in you. Before you got out of bed this morning and achieved anything, before you raised your hands or your voices in worship, God delighted in you. I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of you, children. I am so proud of you. I'm proud of you when you are sleeping. I'm proud of you when you're awake. So whatever you do, don't stop trying. Because learning makes lots of mistakes. I am so proud of you. I'm so proud of you, children. I am so proud of you. Father, will you help some of the guys in this room that are struggling to get this, to get it, that you delight in them? In Jesus' name. So what does it mean? It means that even before, I've said this, you achieve anything this week, that you were loved. Before you had your first quiet time, before you read scripture, before you did a good deed, before whatever it might have been, it might be performance orientated, before you did it, you started from a position of love, of favor, of acceptance, and of being a child of God. So when I pray from a position of favor. Not a position of trying to climb a ladder, trying to get near God. He's already become the way. He's already became that mediator. I don't need to climb a ladder. He has forgiven me, cleansed me, and I start from a position and a place of favor. Not because of what I have done, but because I've been cleansed. Because I am the righteousness of Christ. Because he has clothed me in robes of righteousness. He has redeemed me by the shedding of his blood on the cross. And so it's in that place I come and I worship him. It's in that place that I come and I pray. It's in that place of favor, that I believe I can lay my hands on the sick, that they will recover. That I believe that we can ask God for miracles, that we can ask God to move in our hearts, to move in our lives, to touch and to change this land, not because we have earned anything, but because we start from that place of favor. It's where we begin. It's where I began today. I'm not trying today to earn some sort of favor before you or before God as I preach. I started with favor. I started with God's delight, with God's smile. And so do you. What great love God has for us. And this is why Paul prays for the church at Ephesus, that we would be empowered to grasp his love. It's so big, it's so mighty, that we struggle to get it. We were talking about this in our Bible study and prayer meeting as we looked at this prayer. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, halfway through that verse, and we're going to cut into it. And it just says this. He says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, what Paul prays there is that you would have power to grasp this. That the church would have power to grasp the love of God and to know the unknowable, to know this immeasurable, unknowing love that God has poured. It's so incredible. It's so majestic. It's so out of this world. It's so not what we're used to. We're used to people loving us because we're attractive or because we have something to give. And yet God says, I love you because you're mine. I've called you my own, and you start from a place of favor. We go, well, you've got to earn my trust. God says, you've got mine. Go. And it's so different to what we're used to. And this is where we've got to tune our heads around and understand that I am worth something because God has created me, because God has chosen me to be part of his family. His favor and his delight is over me. God, give us the power to grasp this love that is immeasurable, this love that surpasses knowledge. And what he says here is that whenever we have this, we are filled to the full measure of God. When we grasp his love, we are overflowing. And I think that was happening a wee bit this morning. As we were grasping some of his love, as we were worshiping this morning, there was the full measure of God. There was the overflowing of God. My heart was just wanting to declare, you know, my soul, it magnifies the Lord. He's awesome. He's wonderful. He would love someone like me. What is man? What is woman? Who are you and who am I that God would be mindful of us? Wow. But he is, and he loves us and he favors us. We're his children. And so if we struggle with the lie that we are worthless and of no value, we need to pull the plug out of that. And we don't get our worth from stuff. We don't get our worth from our job or our finances or the house we live in or the area we live in or the relationships that we have or anything like that, anything external. We get our worth and our value by the fact that we have been created and chosen by God. We need to plug into that truth. And that's what Paul says, that we are rooted and established in love. You see, there's so much insecurity in the world today, so much insecurity and people feeling like nothing and worthless and low self-esteem and all of this kind of stuff. And the resolve for that is to unplug from everything the world says is it makes you worth and valuable and plug into the love of God. Plug in and be rooted. That's what it means to be rooted. It speaks of a tree, and the tree gets the nutrients from the soil. We get our nutrients, our strength, our source from the love of God. He is all that we need. We get our security foundation, founded in love, a foundation that we can be secure people, not running about insecure in life, fearing, does that person like me? Does that person like me? Am I going to be good at this? Am I going to be good at... No, we are secure because he loves us. And whenever that hits us, more than information, but when the revelation of that hits us, changes our lives. It impacts our lives in a way that is just incredible. Thirdly and finally, and I'm just going to mention this and we'll move forward. We know that we have value because God cares for us. He cares for us. And in Matthew, you can take these down. I don't have time to go on. Matthew 10, 29 to 31 and Matthew 6, 25 to 27, where Jesus talks about not worrying because even the sparrow, who is only worth a penny, if it falls, he knows. He says, how much more value are you than many sparrows? God cares. I'll finish this point just with this illustration. I remember whenever I first became a minister, and I was at the minister's meeting, and we were there, and I didn't know an awful lot of people, and kind of as the new guy, you're kind of a wee bit intimidated. All these men of God, you know, with their big Bibles. So you're kind of going, my goodness. And this pastor that I did know started to walk towards me, and he put out his hand, and I thought I put out my hand, And he walked right by me and shook the person behind me's hand. And I did the old thing. Anybody notice? But I remember feeling so silly, right? Have you ever had, you've probably had those moments where somebody's been waving and you're, right? I just feel so silly. You can feel worthless, that I'm not even worth kind of pointing towards. I'm not worth your attention. But I just felt it right to say this, that God cares for you. You're not invisible to him. He will not walk by you. He does not ignore you. But he says, cast your cares on me. He listens and he moves on our behalf. Your worth and your value, well, it's there because of what God puts on you. You've been created by him. You bear his name. You bear his image. You are priceless. He has chosen you. We're worth what someone was willing to pay for us. Jesus was willing to lay down his life. You are priceless. And we come as sons and daughters. He delights in us. We walk and live in his favor. We've got to recognize. We've got to recognize where the lie is. We've got to reject the lie. And for some of you, this is like, what? I'm allowed to feel like God delights in me, but I've just not been wired that way. I've been told I'm a sinner. I've been told I'm this and I'm that and I'm the other thing. Well, I want to tell you something. The Bible says that he delights in you, that he loves you. And this is New Testament. This is the fact that we've been covered by his blood and we stand before him as Jesus stands before him. We stand in favor. We stand in his love. And so we've got to do battle with the lies. We've got to do battle with deception within our lives. Reject that lie and rebuild with the truth.